Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah 13. And so we're starting a new section in Isaiah tonight. Hold on, I'll wait while everybody gets stuff. Here's what I want to do tonight. I want to just read chapter 13, then we're going to pray, and then I want to give an introduction to this section that we're moving into, okay? Because at first glance, and not even just at first glance, there are commentators that have looked at Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 27 and said, like, you know what? This is out of place in this book. Or a second Isaiah must have written this. Or, you know, all this higher critical whatever. The truth is, there's a point behind this text. There's a point behind the way that it's arranged. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So let's just read Isaiah 13, and then we're going to pray, and then I'll kind of break that down for you, and we'll look at Isaiah 13 as a whole. It says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. And the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged." Happy Wednesday. Let's pray together. Yeah, right. Father, as we look at this text, we desperately need your wisdom. And Father, we need determination of purpose and really focus to look into this text. What's described here is terrifying. What's described here, though, is certain. And it's unshakable because your word is certain and it's unshakable. And Father, what you decree will happen. Because you are the sovereign God and you ordain all things according to the counsel of your will, and your will is just and it is good. And so, Lord, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that you would help us to really to try to feel this text, not just to understand it, but to feel it, to feel the weight of it. And Lord, that you would instruct our hearts and encourage our souls in the way that this text was meant to do. I thank you for it. I thank you that Isaiah has recorded it for us, that he recorded it for the remnant in his day and in the remnant for all ages. And I pray that we would learn the lessons from it that we need to. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say something about this text initially before we even look at it. You noticed I said I prayed that I want us to feel this. In Hebrew, these words are very evocative. The words that he uses to describe, the adjectives that he uses here in Hebrew, they're very they are meant to evoke emotion. They are meant to invoke a sense of dread. They are meant to evoke a sense of just awe and even speechlessness. And to the point where the only thing you can do rather than comment on it is feel it, right? So that's the idea in this text. So let me just kind of give you a background and help us to understand why this text appears and where it does and what it's about, okay? So like I said, this is a new section in the book of Isaiah. The section that runs now, it's going to run from chapters 13 through 27, okay? And traditionally, theologians have given it the title, The Oracles of Judgment and of Salvation. And this text is going to focus in the most of it on the major nations in the ancient Near East at the time, okay? It's going to talk to us about Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Elam, Media, Arabia, and Tyre, okay? And these chapters, what they do is they form a series of prophetic visions and judgments concerning these nations that Yahweh gives to Isaiah to be communicated to the remnant. So as we start this new portion of Isaiah tonight, one of the first questions that we need to ask and then answer is, what is the context and the purpose of this section? Like, what is the context for this and what is Isaiah attempting to do here? What is he doing? What should we attempt to understand, right? Well, you remember the last division of Isaiah that we looked at that ran from chapter 6 through chapter 11, or chapter 12, culminated, right, in this description of the plan of redemption that's centered in the Messiah, right? This plan of redemption that is centered in the Emmanuel, in God with us. And especially in chapters 11 and 12, what we saw is that Isaiah described the ideal king. He described the ideal kingdom. He described the way in which that kingdom would be advanced throughout the earth and how it would culminate, really, in the description of God's redemption applied individually, right, to individual people. Salvation is an individual thing, right? But the experience and the enjoyment of that redemption and salvation in the community of the redeemed, there are no Lone Ranger Christians, and how all of us together then should have a missional focus and embrace the responsibility of the people of God to make God known, make the Messiah, to make Emmanuel known, right? So it's the promise that for the remnant, for God's chosen people, there would be rescue, there would be deliverance through Emmanuel despite the sins of the nation of Judah. The greater and the eternal kingdom of God would be fully and completely established. The remnant would become a part of that, of which the nation of Judah, even at its best, even when it was at its best, was only ever a pale reflection, right? And so the issue is this. Isaiah has just described very clearly that the days for the northern kingdom, Israel, and for the southern kingdom, Judah, are numbered, right? They're about to go away because of their rampant sin, because of the idolatry of the people of Judah and of her leaders. The theocracy, okay, was coming to an end. And the once former glory of a united Israel and now the northern kingdom and southern kingdom of Judah, it was ending abruptly. And meanwhile, the Gentile world powers were going to begin to dominate world history. They were going to become the focal point of world history. Together, these nations would embody to one degree or another the spirit of opposition to God, the spirit of opposition to his chosen remnant, opposition to the coming Messiah, and opposition to the consummation of God's kingdom. These nations, the unbelieving world, would seek to carry out their plans. Their leaders would seek to establish their own kingdoms, kingdoms that would be absent any recognition or any regard for the holy God and for his authority and for his power. And so in these series of visions, these oracles from Isaiah, one by one, the prophet will describe that while these nations would seek to shape history according to their own will, they would not ultimately prevail against the purposes of God. God would bring them to nothing. In fact, Isaiah is not the only one that talks about this kind of stuff. Similar prophecies against the nations are found in Amos, who is one of Isaiah's contemporaries, but then also Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. In fact, Jeremiah piggybacks off a lot of what Isaiah says here. And so it's not unique to Isaiah. But here's what we need to understand. While these prophecies primarily concern these Gentile nations, right? These rebel nations against God, they were not proclaimed and recorded for the benefit of those nations. In fact, there is no There's no evidence that any of Isaiah's prophecies were ever proclaimed to any of the nations that are named there, here. Instead, these prophecies of the godless nation's destruction were written for the benefit of the remnant. These oracles are given for the sake of the remnant, for the people of God. And from them, the remnant in every age is to learn that the hostile powers of the world that are arrayed against God, they're arrayed against His people, no matter how powerful they may seem to be, no matter how imposing they may seem to be, no matter how, you know, all-encompassing their power seems to be, they will finally be brought to ignominious defeat and ruin by God. No power that sets itself against God, no matter how haughty or pretentious, can prevail against Him. God will not permit His purposes to fail. He will not permit His remnant to be destroyed. He will not permit to go unpunished the wickedness of those who set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed one and who oppose His people. He will not let their audacity and brazenness stand. So these divine descriptions of the destruction of God's enemies were given to bring consolation and encouragement to the remnant. It was to strengthen them in their endurance and their resolve in the present, and it was also to urge them to remain unentangled from the spirit of the present evil age, right? These prophecies would teach them how precious indeed was their salvation, how precious they were in God's sight. They would see how blessed they were that though deserving judgment themselves, they had been spared by divine grace and mercy and sovereign love. Because apart from divine grace and mercy and sovereign love, this would be their lot. These prophecies were also designed to establish them in the truth that the fundamental reality of history is the sovereign rule and control of Yahweh, whose rule is not arbitrary. It's not crisis management, right? But rather it proceeds according to His inexorable, inevitable, and unstoppable plan to redeem His people through Emmanuel, His Messiah, and make His glory known in all the earth. So that's the context. That's the purpose of this section. But a second question we got to ask is this. Why does Isaiah begin with Babylon? Now, you may not have asked that question, but here's why you should have. Here's why we should have. At this time, the greatest threat to Judah is not Babylon. At this time, when Isaiah is writing, the greatest threat to Judah is Assyria. Okay? So why is it that Babylon takes center stage in this first prophecy of judgment? Why doesn't Isaiah begin with Assyria and then go chronologically? That would make sense, right? Right? Well, there's a couple of answers to that question. First one is this. Though Assyria was the immediate and the proximal threat to Judah, and the greatest power when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, God had revealed to him that Babylon would in fact be the nation that would be the greatest and the final enemy to Judah. They would topple the nation in 586 BC. They would be the ones that would take Judah into captivity and drive them into exile for 70 years. Babylon, not Assyria, was the great enemy of Judah to come. That's the first thing. But the second one is even more important. Though in Isaiah's day, Babylon had to struggle for existence, eventually they were going to become the world power. Like the world power. Like, you know how every basketball player from here on out will be compared to Michael Jordan? Every nation, every kingdom from here on out would be compared to Babylon. That's how powerful, how strong, and how far-reaching its empire was. Babylon would be the future center of world domination, both economically and militarily. It would be the center of idolatry. It would be the apex of human rebellion against God. In fact, Babylon would become the very paradigm of fallen human pride and arrogance, typifying the desire of fallen humanity to be its own God and make a name for itself, to cast off all restraint and shape and form society according to its own whims and exalt itself against God. And that's why, for instance, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is made to stand as a picture of the world in rebellion to God, the seat of the Antichrist, united in hatred and rejection of God, seeking to destroy God's people, and unified in despising and defying God. For that reason, what we're going to see in chapter 13, in Isaiah's prophecy of this judgment and destruction of Babylon, we're going to see that it transcends the destruction of the nation of Babylon and serves as a foreshadowing of the judgment of fallen humanity of this world that has proudly and arrogantly rejected the revelation of God. We're going to see sort of a morph that takes place right in verse 6. And it lasts through verse 16. Like, we read 1 through 5, and it's about Babylon. And then all of a sudden, it kind of shifts. And we read 6 through 16, and it's about the world. And then all of a sudden, it shifts back to Babylon in verse 17. And for Isaiah, there is no conflict. There is no confusion. Because Babylon stands as the byword, the proverb of this world in rebellion against God. This world that you know, in ungodliness and unrighteousness has suppressed the truth and exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and who worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. That's why he begins with Babylon. That's why he begins with Babylon. And the fact that he does helps us to see again that this prophecy is written not only for the remnant in his day, but for the remnant in every age, and especially in our own. I mean, we're seeing Babylon, right, come to fruition before our eyes. Incidentally, just one other thing before we move on. The fact that Isaiah begins with Babylon is one of the main arguments that so-called critical scholars use to say that Isaiah could not have possibly written this. Okay? That there has to be a second Isaiah, a Deutero-Isaiah, some other Isaiah that showed up later on down the road that wrote some stuff that the first Isaiah couldn't know and then inserted it into the book without anybody knowing. Right? I mean, really, that's the idea here. Okay? Because there was no way that you could possibly have known the future power of Babylon. I'm just going to say, to put that as bluntly as I can, no, let me put it as scholarly as I can, that's just plain dumb. That's stupid. Using that kind of critical thinking, right? You would have to say the same thing about Isaiah 53, wouldn't you? Yeah. That it had to have been written sometime after the crucifixion by somebody that observed the crucifixion, and then lo and behold, they were able to travel back in time and sneak it into Isaiah before anybody noticed, right? Or Psalm 22, right? When you read Psalm 22, it's clearly a description of the crucifixion. Right. Well, David must not have written that. It must have been written after Christ, and then somebody snuck it into the Psalms and nobody was looking. Or what do you do with Revelation, right? Seriously, that's entirely future-oriented. I've come to this conviction about higher biblical criticism. I think it's critically faithless. I think it's naturalistic. And I think it's demonically inspired to create doubt in the minds of Christians about the truth of the Bible. Maybe not always.
Always.
Yeah, no. Always, right? Always. In fact, you know what it really is? It's the contemporary version of, did God really say? That's what it is. So I always have to just kind of bite my tongue or the inside of my cheek and gnaw it to death whenever I hear, you know, higher critical scholars refer to themselves as Christians. I'm like, whatever, buddy. Anyways, let's look at this text. Let's begin, first of all, with the divine announcement of judgment on Babylon. Look with me again, starting in verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. All right, let's just stop there really quickly. Let me make a few comments. First of all, I want you to notice this. The word that's translated there as oracle is a word that lots of times in Hebrew is translated as burden, okay? It comes from a root word that means to lift up or to bear up something, okay? And it's not a neutral term. Rather, it indicates this, that the message that's being conveyed here was heavy, and that it was laden with doom. And so to preach this message was either a burden to the prophet who had to announce it, or it was like a load that would weigh down those against whom it was spoken, okay? So I want you to see that this is a very weighty thing from the beginning, okay? Second, I want you to notice the word saw. What's that tell us? That this is a what? A vision, right? It's a divine vision. Now, it's not a product of Isaiah's own thoughts or of his reasoning or of his deduction of contemporary events. It's a vision from God, right? So it's not bound by time. And then last, this prophecy, notice, is explicitly linked to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the same Isaiah of chapter 1, verse 1. Now that ought to be enough for so-called critical scholars, right? That Isaiah wrote this. No, whatever. Keep going. Look at what he says. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Now, we've seen that use of the word signal before, right? What was in reference to? The lifting up of who? Yeah, the lifting up of Christ on the cross, by which he would draw, you know, all of the elect from every nation to himself, right? But here the picture is changed. It's a picture of actually gathering an army for war, right? And the whole picture is one of urgency. That's the sense of these words. God is calling together warriors. He's calling together these mighty men. He's calling together all of these warriors to be messengers of his wrath. He's gathering an army together for a war against the yet unnamed Babylon. It's an army that is set apart, or the word that Isaiah uses here is consecrated for this purpose. Now, don't misunderstand it. That doesn't mean that there's some moral component to this army that's being gathered to strike down Babylon. It's not like they're better people than the Babylonians, and so they get to effect this destruction. That's not the idea. Rather, it's the divine designation that they have for this appointed task. They are the instruments of God's judgment. They are proudly taking part in their role, defined by, or, you know, decreed by God to destroy Babylon. I want you to notice something else that Isaiah emphasizes here. I want you to notice that this army is directed to enter the gates of the nobles. Let me ask you a question. If in a battle you enter the gates, the battle is what? It's over, right? It's effectively over. If you enter into the gates, that's it. Game's up, right? That's it. Once you've entered into the gates, the city's fallen. So here's what Isaiah is trying to convey to us in these words, waving a hand and directing them in like a traffic cop. The idea is that from the beginning, the end of the battle is not in doubt. From God's perspective, the end of this battle is not ever in doubt. Babylon's going to be destroyed. And notice specifically who the targets are. It's the nobles. Well, what does that mean? Well, the nobles are the existing rulers and the elites of a society. That's what the idea of that word is. So the target here is the existing rulers and the elites of Babylon who have led the people astray, who have oppressed and coerced their sinful compliance and obedience. Now, that doesn't exonerate the average Babylonian of their sins, but what it does do is place great responsibility and accountability on the leaders of the society. They won't escape the heavy hand of God's judgment for their wickedness and their role in leading others, albeit willfully, into sin, right? Isaiah then continues, and he says this, and now's where we start getting the evocative words. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. All these descriptive words, beloved, they're designed to create terror at the judgment that's coming. Babylon, that ruled the nations with an iron fist, was now going to reap the consequences. Tumult points to the noise of a crowd of people. Like, you know, if you've ever been in a stadium, for instance, and you've seen some play and the people go crazy, that's the idea. But the idea of tumult is not just that they get excited over one thing. It's the idea of like a cascading effect, this cascading and growing sound that unnerves somebody, right? That's the idea here. And then the idea uproar suggests the sounds of a waterfall or of a stormy sea just raging continually. So the whole idea is that here you are, you're holed up in your city, and you hear the sound of warfare all around you. You hear the cries of the warriors, and you hear the sharpening of the weapons, and you hear the preparations for the battlements, and you hear all of this knowing that you are the target, and there's nothing you can do. Though the Medo-Persian army is not yet mentioned here, they won't be mentioned until verse 17, the composition of their army is. They're described as people gathered from the nations of a distant land. And that's indeed what they were. The Medo-Persian army was in fact composed of men from the numerous nations they had conquered, seemingly from the ends of the heavens. The army was the weapon, this army would be the weapon of God's indignation, of his rage. That's the idea of that word, of his violent rage. Of his wrath, all gathering to destroy the proud Babylonians, right? And so now we're ready. We're readying ourselves to hear the description of the destruction that God is going to rain on these enemies of the people of God, right? But then just as he's describing this coming doom of Babylon, suddenly Isaiah enlarges the focus. He really kind of shifts it from the temporal kingdom of Babylon to the apocalyptic judgment of God on the day of the Lord. The outpouring of his wrath upon all who remain in unrepentant rebellion against God on the day of judgment when Christ returns in his majesty and calls every soul to account. And the description that he employs is absolutely awe-inspiring. And man, when you read it in slow, I think we have a tendency sometimes, maybe you don't, I think we have a tendency sometimes though to run through the judgment passages of God very quickly without really thinking about what the words are saying. You know what I mean? Like we just kind of roll over. I'm like, oh yeah, I understand. God's coming to judge. Okay, God's coming to judge. Read the words. Read the words. When you read them, when you examine them, when you see them, the coming judgment of God will not rest on you without real weight. It will not be insignificant, especially in light of the number of people that you know who are going to face God's wrath on the day of judgment. Pick it up in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Howl. Have you ever heard anybody wail? Have you ever heard anybody wail? Like when they're crying, I mean really wail. I remember one of the funerals that I did not too early into my ministry where and it was the funeral for a young woman who died with child. And her mother, I have never seen anyone wail like she wailed at the visitation and then at the funeral. I mean, it was the most unnerving thing I've ever experienced. I could barely keep any kind of concentration at all when I was trying to speak and preach the Word of God. When you've heard somebody wail, I mean, it's different than just crying. Even the crying of a baby that's really hungry. I mean, wail. Isaiah says, wail. Cry out in fear and in pain and in anguish. Because the day of the Lord is near. And what he's saying is this, the great judgment of God, it's only awaiting God's command to commence. Again, God's intervention against Babylon. This is just a foreshadowing of his ultimate judgment of the world. In Isaiah's prophecy, the end of the world and the destruction of Babylon, they merge together into one another. And they almost are seen as identical, though separated by this unknown length of time. The day of Yahweh, in all of its manifestations, will bring sweeping devastation and destruction, because in any clash between the supreme God and those who attempt to usurp his supremacy, the outcome is inevitable. Wail. He says, on the day of the Lord, hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. There'll be no lifting your hands to do anything. No one will be able to resist what is coming. That's the idea. The helplessness of those who face God's judgment. It will leave them disheartened and terrorized and paralyzed. That's the idea here. I remember when I was a little kid, we were outside playing with a shot put. We were putting in we fashioned this sling, you know, and we were shooting it back and forth. And then one of us got the stupid idea of, go stand out away from the sling and let's shoot the shot put at you and let's see how close we can get to you. Brilliant. Right. So being the youngest brother, guess who got to be the target? I'll never forget this. I remember standing out in the yard and those guys pulling it back and then shooting the shot put at me. And I couldn't move. Like I saw it coming at me. I was certain on the trajectory that it was traveling, it was going to hit me in the head. And I could not move. And my brothers were yelling at me to move and to dive and get out of the way. And I could not move. And by the grace of God, That thing landed and stuck in the ground right between my feet.
Whoa.
That was the end of being the target of the shot put.
Whoa.
Right? But that's the idea here. It's to be so overwhelmed with what you see. You can't move. There's nothing you can do. There's no escape for you. That's the idea. In fact, the panic, it'll be like this. The idea is to be bewildered and completely disoriented. Like, then not even know which way is up, right? The picture of a woman in labor is used as an image for sudden and uncontrollable and unavoidable agony that then is accompanied by the anxiety as to what will be the outcome. Now, in our day, you know, the number, the percentage of infant mortality is much, much lower, but in those days, not so much. And those who fall under God's judgment, he says, will be aghast. It's the idea of startled astonishment and sheer terror, realizing, again, there's nothing you can do. Now, we might expect their faces would go pale, right? Go white. But that's not the case. He pictures them as inflamed or aflame. That is, they are flushed red. The word means flushed red with shame. And utter embarrassment at their own pride and arrogance because they're exposed for what they truly are. That's the idea. He goes on. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I want you to notice what he does here. Isaiah's heaping up words, right? Evocative words. Cruel, wrath, fierce anger, right? The word cruel is a word that means savage. And it points to the fact that there's going to be no mercy for anybody that's not in Christ. That God's fury, his burning anger, will be directed at sinners who have held God in contempt, and they will be, listen now, wiped off the face of the earth because they are no longer fit to occupy the creation of God. That's the meaning of these Hebrew words. They will be wiped from the face of the earth because they are no longer fit to occupy the creation of God. That's the idea of desolation and destroying its sinners. God's judgment will result in an utter desolation such as would cause any spectator, no matter how hardened they are, to shudder. And no one's going to be exempt. No one not in Christ will be exempt from the rigor with which Yahweh will arraign sinners before his holy tribunal and impose unremitting punishment on everyone who's rejected. And it kind of reminds me of the words in Jude verses 14 and 15. You know, the prophecy of Enoch when it says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In fact, notice the way that this progresses. He says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. One of the overwhelming depictions of judgment in Scripture is always unrelenting darkness, right? Darkness that's so dark you can feel it, right? That's the idea here, that the day of Yahweh is of such cosmic proportions that the whole universe is going to be engulfed by it, the deep darkness of God's almighty wrath. And then the voice of the Lord, right? Isaiah gives us what God himself says in verses 11 and 12. He says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end, notice these words, to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Ophir was an ancient Near Eastern mine that held the richest, like the most pure gold in the world. Okay? Here God says himself, I will punish the world for its evil. The entire inhabited earth, nobody's going to escape. And God's judgment will reach all sinners, and the arrogance and the pride of sinful men will be destroyed. But I want you to notice the use of these words, pomp, arrogant, pompous pride, and ruthless. Okay? Those words are deliberate. Well, all of it is. I'm not saying that Scripture is not deliberate everywhere else, but you get my point. And this is a key point. I want you to see this. God is certainly going to judge all sin. What we would count as major sin and minor sin, God's going to count it all. God's going to judge it all, right? And no one's going to escape the righteous judgment of God. But the focus here is on the brazen, the haughty, the pompous, and the arrogant sin of mankind. Sin that is either shamelessly paraded before God, or sin that we think we can hide. Sin that we think we can cover over with paper mache, you know, righteousness. That's the idea here. The focus is on this, the brazen, haughty, pompous sin of mankind. Sin that is either shamelessly paraded before God or hidden from Him. And the ruthless sinfulness of mankind that callously and carelessly brutalizes others.
Politicians.
Yeah.
America.
Yeah, and I mean, really, not to put too fine of a point on it, but it's not hard to see in our society at all, right?
Yeah.
I mean, the demonic, and I'm not using that word lightly, the demonic marches to demand the, quote, right, unquote, to murder babies in the womb. Or the outrageous, quote, pride events that are taking place all over our nation and people are dragging their little kids to and forcing them to watch. Like, seriously. Right? I mean, have you ever looked at the people in those things? You ever watched one of the videos? I mean, it's hard to watch. But in both of them, you watch the marches or you watch this pride stuff. I mean, they seem possessed. And the arrogant promotion of sin in almost every human venue in our world, the justification of blatant sin by society as a whole, by our government, whether it's out in the sight, out of sight, or out in the open, whether it is things like sexual immorality and abortion that are paraded and placarded all over, or it's abuse in the home, or it's violent crime that we cover up, or it's white-collar crime, or it's just callous indifference to human life, or government oppression and warmongering, whatever it is. Listen, the point is God's going to judge it. No one's going to get away. And the consequence is this. I mean, listen, this is God saying this. The consequence will be God will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. What does that suggest? What does that suggest? More than that. You know what it suggests? The number of the remnant may not be as many as we think in comparison with the whole. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, there are multitudes in heaven. But there are several more multitudes that have ever walked the face of this earth. And so when God says, I'm going to make people more rare than fine gold. Do you understand what He's saying? Verse 13, Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place. At the wrath of the Lord of hosts on the day of his fierce anger. What's the point? That God's presence to judge will shake existing reality to its very core when he removes what can be shaken. What are the things that can be shaken? Well, the empires and the power structures of this world, right? So that what cannot be shaken may remain. Rightly does the writer of Hebrews say, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Right? And then Isaiah uses language to describe the day of judgment that his contemporaries would have understood to describe the utter devastation of a conquering army. And he says, like a hunted gazelle, or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever's found will be thrust through, and whoever's caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Here's the idea, the concept behind this. This is not literal. It's a picture, and the picture is this. On the day of God's wrath, there will be no protection, there will be no escape, there will be no mercy, and there will be no rebel left standing. Not one. It will be thorough and complete. In fact, the destruction will be so widespread and severe that there will exist no more any I don't want to use the word remnant, but I'll use it. This isn't in the, you know, the remnant of God sense, but there will be no remnant of the rebellious left. See, what ancient nations used to do with other nations when they would conquer and subjugate them is they would kill every last one of them so that there would be no possibility of a future rebellion because the line's gone. That's what he's saying here. The line of the rebellious will be gone. And then from the day of the Lord, Isaiah returns to the foreseen fall, which is more immediate, right? Of Babylon. Look at it in verses 17 through 20. He reveals, 22, he reveals the kingdom that will destroy Babylon here, the Medo-Persians, and he just calls them the Medes. He says in verse 17, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold." I just want to point two things out about this description. First, though they are largely a dormant power at this time, they were largely a dormant power at this time in the arena of world politics. Yahweh explicitly says, "I will arouse them from their slumber. I will stir them up to destroy Babylon." And then the second thing I want you to see is this. The Medes' lust for blood, their lust for destruction, transcends their lust for money. So what does that mean? What it means is this. The Babylonians used to threaten people with extinction in order to extort from them money because they were lovers of money. Here, the promise is made. The Babylonians have no possibility of saving their lives through a payment of ransom because the Medes aren't interested. They just want them dead. Verse 18, their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. Kind of throws us back to verses 14 and 16, right? In fact, the picture here is of such ferocity in the attack. This is the picture. There will be such a torrent of arrows that will strike home that it will leave the bodies mangled and shot to pieces beyond recognition. That's the idea of this word. There'd be no future for Babylon at all because the Medes would thoroughly decimate the current generation and the one to come. They would wipe them from the face of the earth. And he says, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. The city that was the cultural and religious center of Mesopotamian life, that was viewed as the surpassing glory of every other kingdom that had ever been, the supreme expression of political, economic, spiritual, architectural, and military mastery, they would be completely and utterly overthrown. The wealthy, cultured, successful Babylon would be completely toppled by God, and their destruction, listen, it wouldn't be natural, okay? There was nothing natural about their destruction. God was the one using the Medes as an instrument. Just like Sodom, just like the hail and the fire at Sodom and Gomorrah, God would destroy them for idolatry, for their hatred of God, for their hatred of God's people. God's the prime actor, not the Medes. They're just simply tools. In fact, so thorough would the destruction be, Isaiah says this, it'll never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures, and ostriches will dwell, and there will be wild, and their wild goats will dance. Or it could say their goat demons will dance. That's an alternate translation of those words. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Picture New York City in any of the apocalyptic dramas that Hollywood has put out in the last 15 or 20 years, right? Where it's an utter ghost town, you know, and now, you know, deer live there and whatever. That's the idea here. It's going to become a ghost town. This once great city would be turned into a refuge for wild animals. That would be the end of this nation and really of all people that reject and oppose God and his people. And what an end it is for this mighty city, isn't it? I mean, this is the one of which Nebuchadnezzar stood out and said, "Oh, you know, glorious Babylon that I have built by my hands." What an end. the pride and the envy of fallen mankind. No end date's given. Isaiah doesn't tell us what it is. We find out later, 586. But we don't know. I'm sorry, not Babylon, it's 539. We don't know. But Babylon's destruction is divinely decided, and it's going to take place. So how do we reflect on this oracle? Besides going, wow, that looks a lot like 21st century America.
Yeah.
Right, how do we reflect on that? I think we reflect on it in the same way that the remnant in Judah should have. Number one, it ought to make us grateful. I mean, we've got to be exceedingly grateful when we read a text like this, that by God's grace we've passed from death into life. Isn't that true?
Amen.
That in Christ Jesus we've been delivered from the wrath to come permanently.
Yes.
Right? The judgment that God's bringing upon the earth, man, it's no joke. People laugh about it. People joke about it. You know? I mean, people are obsessed with it. Why do you think Hollywood makes so many apocalypse movies? It's because they know it's coming. Right? They always, you know, get the one who's bringing it wrong. You know, like an asteroid or the moon's falling or, you know, everybody's turned into a vampire or a whatever, what is it called, zombie. Or, you know, aliens. Yeah, that's my favorite. Aliens are coming, you know. Stand by the way. NASA's going to release some stuff on aliens. So what, right? It's not a joke, man. It's not to be considered lightly or passed over quickly and left unconsidered. The wrath of God is coming and nobody who is not in Christ will be delivered. Second thing it ought to do is this. It ought to make us to ensure that we're part of the remnant of God by faith in Christ, right? I mentioned this on Sunday. I'm not talking about morbid introspection, but I am saying this. We ought to make sure our faith isn't merely lip service, that it's an outward dressing, that we don't put on our Christianity like we put on our clothes in the morning, that it's actually a real part of us, that you know we're not one person behind the scenes, and another person in public. That our life, that you know, we really are in Christ and it's reflected in a life of growing faithfulness and submission and obedience to the Lord, not in appearance only, but from the heart. Because here's the thing, God will judge the proud and the arrogant, and especially those who are arrogant and prideful enough to believe that they can hide their true condition from the Almighty God. You can fool people, right? You can't fool God. Third, it ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us confidence knowing that God's purposes are not going to be thwarted or successfully opposed by anyone. Not, you know, by anyone. Not by mankind, not by any nation, not by any ruling power, not by any so-called potentate. No one who opposes God or his people in the end are going to be successful because they will fall to the far superior might of Yahweh and they will be shamed before the universe. As I said earlier, God's not going to permit his remnant to be destroyed. He's not going to permit it to go, you know, to go and punish the wickedness of those that set themselves against the Lord and his anointed one or who oppose his people. So that ought to bring hope to us and encouragement to us and strengthen our endurance and our resolve. And it ought to urge us to remain unentangled with the spirit of the age. I'm not saying not to witness. I'm not saying not to preach the gospel. I'm not saying not to evangelize, but not to make our home with the wicked. Why would we ever cast our lot with those who will ultimately be destroyed by God? That's pretty dumb, right?
Yeah.
All right? And then last, it ought to fill us with worship and gratitude to God, who though we deserve the same destruction, has instead looked upon us with grace, mercy, and sovereign love. Again, I'll close with these words from Jude. It's at the very end of his letter. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Thoughts or comments? Anybody? Yes, yes, sir, Jesse. Yeah.
You mentioned that that's not literal, which, you know, I get that. But then in the return here, he mentions the very same thing. So those things definitely, as they had application
to Babylon itself. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, indeed. Absolutely. To Babylon itself, for sure.
Yeah, and I was thinking, what little I know of that history, which is very little, but the Assyrians, you know, the things you hear about them is just blood curdling.
Oh, yeah, they were barbaric. And then you get to the Babylonians and you're like, man, can it get worse? Well, yeah, it kind of can, you know? I know.
And then I was thinking, too, the use by Christ of this imagery in Matthew 24.
Yeah, 24 and verse 29, he talks about it. Yep, absolutely. Yep, for sure. Yeah, this is an unsettling picture of God. Like, you know, most contemporary Christians, nominal Christians, don't like hearing this one. Like, yeah. Oh, my God's just a God of love. Well,
they like the smiley face.
Yeah. Smiley face God. Well, your God may be a God of love, but he's not love to the exclusion of everything else. Right? I mean, if he is, then he's not really God. So. Anybody else?
Makes me want to reach out to the lost. So
much right on. Right? It ought to motivate us, man. Like, people we know are going to really suffer this. Like, this isn't imaginary.
It's not theoretical.
It's not theoretical. Not theoretical. It's not speculative theology. It's facts, man. It's fact. Okay, let's pray. And then we'll split up to pray. There are some prayer sheets up here. Elders, we're going to go ahead and meet, so we might as well just go to my office and pray. Because we got a lot to talk about. So let's go to the Lord. Father, this picture of your wrath is a sobering one. And it is, Lord, it really is astonishing. And sometimes it's just, it makes us speechless. And even though we try hard to comprehend the reality of the day of judgment that is coming, and as pointed and direct as these words are, Lord, there is still a sense in which we can't fully grasp at all the terror of that day, just like we can't grasp fully the glory and the splendor of heaven. But we know it's true because you've proclaimed it to be such. And throughout history, you have given us numerous examples, specifically Babylon, as a foreshadowing of the judgment that is to come against those who rebel against you, who hate your people, and Lord God, who reject your authority and your kingdom. And so I pray, Lord God, that we would take these words very seriously and that they would create in our hearts exactly the sort of things that we spoke about at the end of the message tonight. And I pray, Father, that we would be moved deeply in our souls and with a care and a concern for those around us that do not know Christ to unashamedly proclaim the truth of the gospel and trust in your Spirit to awaken dead hearts and draw them to faith in Christ. But I pray that this word would have its full and complete work in our hearts. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be strengthened and that we would be sanctified as a result. We give you glory, Lord, and we give you praise, and we thank you for every good thing that we have in Christ. Especially, God, the deliverance from the wrath that is to come. We love you and we give you all glory. And we pray these things in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.